As I think back to our church and the beginning of our church, there is a verse that is on the back wall of the lobby. I don't know how it got there. It was just painted there at the suggestion of someone. And it is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it encapsulates the name of our church, Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. And it says, faithful, or God is faithful, through whom he called you into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. We are a group of people who have been called out of the world into fellowship, into a personal relationship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today I thought it would be good for us to look at that verse. But as we look at that verse, I'd like for us to see the context in which it is found. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want us to look at verses 4 through 9 today. We will conclude with verse 9, but I really want to take in the entire section. I've been chewing on these verses all week and giving careful thought to them and looking at it and writing some notes and throwing them away and writing some more notes and throwing those away and trying to think about how I could best serve you today and how I could set these verses before you in the best fashion. For those of you who are note takers, the title of this message is Why You Should Love the Church. And I think that's a very important title. Why you should love the church. And that you includes me as well. It could easily be why we should love the church. And not just the church at large, but the local church. And why you should love this church in particular. And so I want to give you some compelling reasons why you should love the church. And for you not to love the church would be very indicative of a distance in your life from Christ himself. So I want to begin by reading these verses. And I think you'll see why Paul loved the church so much. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you. And now he begins to give the reasons why. Number one, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And now number two, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. That's the third reason. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth reason, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the fifth reason. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ love what he loves. And Jesus Christ loves his church. He loves his church so much that he came into this world and laid down his life for the church. He bought the church with his own blood at the cost of his own life. He is now the head of the church, and the church has become his bride, the object of his affection, the very object of his love. And you and I cannot even comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. All who love Christ will love what Christ loves, and Christ loves his church. Love for Christ is inseparably connected to love for for the church. You cannot love Christ and not love his church. It is love for Christ that will increase your love for the church. And when there is a declining love for the church, it is very reflective of a declining love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The two are mutually inclusive. They're never mutually exclusive. To love the one is to love the other. To love Christ is to love his body, the church. To love Christ is to love his bride, the church. And despite the many flaws of the church, despite the many imperfections of the church, and every church is filled with flaws and imperfections, beginning with the preacher himself and all the way down to whoever the least member would be. Despite these flaws and imperfections, our love for Christ is directly revealed by the measure of our love for the church. And a commitment to Christ always leads to a commitment to the church. You cannot be close to Christ and distant from the church. If you're distant from the church, it's reflective of the fact that you're distant from Christ. You're keeping him somewhat at arm's length, of course, unless you're providentially hindered. And so what we're looking at today is a very important truth and reality, why you and I should love the church, why you and I should love the local church, why you and I should love this church. We see Paul's love for the church clearly evidenced in these opening verses. And it would be important for us to note that this was the most carnal church Paul ever dealt with. This church was the source of the thorn in the flesh for Paul, who was a ringleader in the church who stirred up trouble against Paul. This church was the most immature. In fact, Paul will say to them in chapter 3, "I have so much to give you, but you're just like babes. And I wish that you were adult in the faith so that I could give you the meat of the word. But you're still like little children after all these years, and I can only give you milk because that's all you're able to process." And there were divisions in the church at Corinth. There were lawsuits between the members. There were all kinds of sinful activities in this church. And if there was ever a church Paul could have stiff-armed a bit and given a cold shoulder to and remained somewhat distant from, it would have been this church, the church at Corinth. This wasn't Thessalonica, a model church. And yet, as Paul begins this letter, he is sincere. He is spiritually minded, and he speaks of his gratitude to God for this church. I believe we have an example here for each one of us. I know you love this church because the fact you've been so faithful and you've been so steadfast. And you have hung in there, and you believe in the mission and the core values of this church. You believe in the message of this church. You believe in the authenticity and the reality of the members of this church. There's a reason why so many of you drive from a long distance away and pass many other churches in order to come to this church. There is a drawing power for you. And I want to help you articulate why it is that we love the church and why it is that we love this church. Because what Paul will say about the church in Corinth is really a template for what can be said for this church. There's no difference. So I want to set before you five reasons why you should love the church. And these five reasons are drawn straight from this text of Scripture. And how good it has been for me to walk through this and to remind myself of why the church is to be the object of our love. Certainly Christ, the supreme object of our love. But we are to love His bride, the church. So, I want to give you the five reasons now. And it begins in verse 4. God's grace. God's grace lavished upon these members in the church at Corinth, the most of which are saved and are sanctified and are redeemed and know the Lord. So Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul loved the church. Because this was the place where the grace of God was poured out upon this worshiping body of believers. He's not referring to a building. He's not referring to the wherever it was that they met in some abandoned temple or building. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the believers in Jesus Christ who comprise the true church. Paul says, I love the church because the grace of God has been given to these believers. It begins in verse 4. Let's look at it a little bit more carefully. He says, I thank my God always concerning you. This wasn't a momentary thought that he had. This wasn't a fleeting feeling that he had. No, constantly, continuously, habitually, always, day in, day out, all day long, Paul was thanking God for this church in Corinth and specifically for these believers in Corinth. And he tells us why. It's not just some sentimental feeling that Paul has for them. It's not simply because he liked the architecture in Corinth or he liked the region, he liked the weather. It's not because he liked the culture that was there in Corinth. That would be way too superficial. Paul loved this church, he tells us, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. These words, the grace of God, refers, it's a comprehensive term, for the entirety of the saving grace of God, all of God's actions in saving grace, His electing grace, His redeeming grace, His pardoning grace, His justifying grace, His reconciling grace, His regenerating grace. All of these aspects of grace were lavished upon these believers at Corinth. And Paul understood that to love Christ, who is the mediator of this grace, he must love the objects of this grace. He says, the grace of God, and God refers to God the Father in distinction from Christ Jesus at the end of the verse. Here's how this works. All this saving grace is poured out from God the Father, and it is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ into the lives of the believers there at Corinth. For Paul to shun this church would be to shun where the grace of God is operative in their lives, which was given to you. Very clearly emphasizing that it was not earned, it was not worked for, but that it was freely given on the basis of nothing that they have done, but exclusively by the merit of the sinless life and the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this grace is in Christ. It's important to note again, there is no grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ever wondering about what happens to people who live in other parts of the world who die without knowing Christ, the answer is they perish forever in the flames of perdition. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we go to Africa, and why we go to Brazil, and why we go to the Czech Republic, why we go to the ends of the earth to carry the message of Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But where the true church meets, there the grace of God has found a home. And these believers were trophies of grace in which God was displaying and showing off His grace in a dark and sinful world. Why do we love this church? Just to extend this, why should you love this church? Why should I love this church? Because there are genuine, authentic believers in Jesus Christ who have been bought with the blood of Christ and who have been born again by the Spirit of God and who have been regenerated into the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't a social club for those who want a cultural Christianity. This is a place where true believers come to receive the Word of God, and our hearts should be drawn to this place. This is reason number one why Paul loved the church. God's grace was clearly on display. And I want to say, in an argument from really the lesser to the greater, if it was on display in Corinth, and Paul was drawn to the church at Corinth, how much more so should our hearts be drawn to this church? Because this is no Corinth of a church. This is a Thessalonica of a church. And there would be something wrong in someone's heart. Something darkly wrong in someone's heart. Something devilishly deceitful. Something wicked and vile in someone's heart if they did not love this church. Because the grace of God has been given here. Second, not only God's grace, but God's truth. If you would notice in verses 5 and 6, Paul continues to explain why he is so thankful for the church at Corinth, which really becomes an expression of why he loves the church at Corinth. And in verses 5 and 6, he talks about God's truth. It's a place where God's truth is spoken and is known. Notice he says in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him. Let's stop right there. Everything refers to every aspect of Christian living. He says that in everything, in every conceivable, possible part of your Christian life, in everything you were empowered. Enriched in Him. Please note the verb tense. It looks back to the past, and it looks back to Acts chapter 18 and the time when Paul first came to Corinth, and when he preached the Word of God there, and they were birthed into the kingdom, and they were won to faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, others would have been won to Christ since that time. That year was 50 A.D. Paul is writing now in 55 A.D. or A.D. 55. He's looking back 5 years earlier when they were enriched in Him. The Him refers to Jesus Christ. And the word enriched here speaks not of their material riches, but of spiritual riches. Oh, how they were enriched in grace. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "He who was rich became poor, that you who were poor might become rich." Jesus divested himself of the use and the prerogative of his deity, took upon himself the limitations of humanity in order that he might come all the way down to where you and I were in our spiritual poverty and bestow the riches of his grace upon us. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places." And Colossians 2 verse 3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. There are no treasures outside of Christ that you and I will ever enjoy in the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 4 that in everything you were enriched in him. And now he elaborates upon this enrichment that they are enjoying. And he specifies now the nature of some of the aspects of this spiritual wealth that has been lavished upon them. And he says, in all speech and all knowledge. It's a very interesting two aspects of this spiritual wealth for Paul to underscore. He intentionally does so for this church because in this culture, they especially revered public rhetoric and what we would call secular reasoning. And it was coming into the church, coming from Athens, 45 miles away, which was the hub of the Greek culture. And so Paul intentionally underscores speech and knowledge, which was so admired in the city of Corinth, but now elevates it in the church to refer to Christian speech and Christian knowledge, not worldly rhetoric and not secular thinking, but Christian speech and Christian knowledge. When he says in all speech, he's referring to that speaking which is for God, that speaking which proclaims and teaches the knowledge of God in Christ. He mentions speech here first because how important it is to be in a place where the truth of God is spoken and is heard and is received. Standing behind this speech is all knowledge, because you need more than just speech. You need the substance of that speech. You need more than delivery. You need the doctrine of that delivery. And so Paul combines the two here. When he says all knowledge, he's not referring to omniscience, that the Corinthians knew everything that there was to know. No, he's using it here to refer to really what he says in verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ. That is the heart and the soul of Christian truth. It is the testimony concerning Christ. And this is so true that later in this very chapter, in chapter 1 in verse 23, Paul will say in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." It says in verse 22, "The Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom," meaning human wisdom. And Paul says, "We preach Christ." He is the sum and the substance of our message. He is the Alpha and the Omega of what we have to say. We are continually holding up the crucified Christ. And certainly every aspect of Christ was being proclaimed in the church, from his virgin birth to his second coming and everything in between, from his eternal existence before the foundation of the world, all the way through his eternal reign in the ages to come. And he'll talk about that in chapter 15 later in this book. But at the very apex, at the Mount Everest peak of theology, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternal origins, his virgin birth, his sinless life is just going up one side of this towering mountain of truth, and then his bodily resurrection and his ascension back to heaven and his present intercession all the way to his second coming and then to his eternal reign is going back down the mountain, but at the apex, at the pinnacle, at the highest point is always the crucified Christ. That's why when we are in heaven, we will sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Throughout all of the ages to come, we will peer upon his nail-pierced hands and where the spear was thrust through his side and the nails pierced his feet in wonder and amazement. That is the height of it. And he'll repeat it again in chapter 2, in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you." That's a very definitive statement. "Except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul loved to preach on the second coming, but he really loved to preach on the first coming and the substitutionary sin-bearing death of Christ upon the cross. And so why Paul loves the church and why he loved the church at Corinth is because that's where this message was sounding forth. That's where this truth was being expounded and explained and being lifted up. And because of this, this is where people were being converted and being brought into the grace of God, because all speech and all knowledge was being proclaimed here, meaning the full counsel of God, the fullness of the truth of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. How could you remain distant from the one place that's telling you the truth? Why would you want to be away and out in the world where you're just continually being bombarded with the lies of the devil? Paul is drawn in his love and affection for this church, despite their many flaws, despite their many imperfections, because this is where the testimony about Christ is being proclaimed. And if you love Christ, you're going to love to be with the people who are preaching Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So he then says in verse 6, "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." Here in verse 6, when he says the testimony concerning Christ, that really becomes the parallel explanation for all knowledge at the end of verse 5. This all knowledge was the testimony concerning Christ. Your translation may say the testimony of Christ. It would be important for you to note it's the testimony that is about Christ. It's not the testimony coming from Christ, though that is certainly true. But here, Paul is underscoring and emphasizing that he loves the church because this is where the testimony about Jesus Christ or concerning Christ is sounding forth. And Paul mentions at the end of verse 6 that it was confirmed in you. This is what we call a passive voice verb, was confirmed, meaning someone else was active and the Corinthians were passive. It was confirmed in them. And it speaks to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God taking this testimony about Christ and bringing it home to the heart and confirming it in the heart. I've told you before, I can only bring the truth to your ear. God the Holy Spirit must take it from your ear to your heart, or it's just water on a duck's back. And the same with my own spiritual life as well. It has to be confirmed by God Himself. God has to bear testimony of its validity. And God has to enlighten and illumine us. And God has to be our teacher. I can truly say I have been taught by God. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have been taught by God. John 6:45 makes that abundantly clear. Every believer who has been given by the Father to the Son and drawn by grace to the Son has been taught by the Father. It would have never registered in your thick head apart from God confirming it supernaturally within your soul. So this is the second reason why Paul loves the church and why you and I should love the church. Because of God's truth. It's where the testimony concerning Christ is made known. You're not hearing it elsewhere. Unless you're in a rare place where there are some Christians. But you hear it here. You hear it loud and clear here. You hear it wherever this church is gathered throughout the week. You hear it loud and clear. No stuttering, no stammering, no mumbling. We're well named. Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. And that's why we love this church. Because Christ is honored and Christ is exalted despite our many flaws and imperfections. But Christ is greater than those flaws and imperfections. Now there's a third reason. We've seen God's grace in verse 4 and God's truth in verses 5 and 6. Now, God's gifts, at the beginning of verse 7, he says, so that, and this is, verses 4 through 8 is really just one long sentence, if you're able to see that. And so we have to break it up into manageable pieces. And then verse 9 becomes a summary statement unto itself. But in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, Paul now advances his thinking to God's gifts. Why he loves this church at Corinth. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. These gifts refer to spiritual gifts. He'll talk about them later in chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's the most expansive section in the Scripture on spiritual gifts, which are supernatural endowment, supernatural empowering, supernatural enablement to serve God in a unique way. And Paul says, this church is not lacking in any gifts. Not lacking means they do not fall short of their need. They are not deficient in gifts. They have them all. They have teaching and preaching and administrating and helping and serving and encouraging. All the different spiritual gifts were operative here in the church at Corinth, including some gifts that were restricted to the first century. They had the full slate of gifts, and gifts are given not to serve yourself, but to meet needs in the lives of other people. This was a church that they were very active. They were very engaged. That they were not passive spectators. They were active doers. They were engaged in serving one another. Now, Paul will have to devote an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to help them in their love. Sometimes they love to hug, but it's like hugging a porcupine. It's just hard to get close to them. They have a lot of good points, but that's the problem. And so Paul will have to say, love is patient, love is kind, love is forgiving, etc., etc. but they were highly engaged and involved in exercising their spiritual gift. And that's the way that a church ought to be. You're out in the world, everything is self-centered, self-focused, self-consuming, and you come into the church and it's different. It's self-denial. It's selflessness. It's humility. And that's what draws Paul to this church. It's where God has deposited his supernatural gifts. The ascended Christ, Ephesians 4, has given gifts to his bride, and the church is the place where these gifts have been received and where these gifts are so operative. By extension and by application, this is why you and I should love this church. The ascended Christ, after his resurrection, when he was enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and in sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God then gave gifts to men and to women, to every believer in Christ. And so, if you love Christ, you will love the gifts that he has given to his bride, the church. And you will want to be where Christ's gifts are being exercised and where they're being served. That's why we love this church. Because Christ, by his sovereign wisdom, has bestowed the specific gifts to each member of the body of Christ here, that we would be a functioning whole and be able to serve one another and to care for one another and come alongside of one another. And it's very sad when a selfish member then chooses to remove themselves. That means there is one less person to serve others in the body of Christ. Now I want you to see the last two. We have seen God's grace in verse 4 and God's truth in verses 5 and 6 and God's gifts at the beginning of verse 7. Now I want you to note God's Son. Beginning in the middle of verse 7 and including verse 8, we go on to read that they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the return of Christ, to the coming again of Christ. And earlier I said Paul loved the second coming. He really loved the first coming, but Paul did love the second coming. And so did the church at Corinth. They too loved the second coming, so much so that they, it says, were eagerly or awaiting eagerly. It's one word in the original Greek language, awaiting eagerly, and it means to expect fully. It means to look for eagerly. It denotes intensity of focus and anticipation of hope. As they were looking up and listening for the trumpet to take them up and to take them home. Their heart was not buried in this world. That would be like putting all your eggs in the Titanic. No, their hope was in another world. And they were very heavenly minded as a result. Notice the return of Christ is referred to here as the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word revelation here, apocalypsis, you can hear the word apocalyptic in that Greek word. It simply means an unveiling of what was hidden. It means a revealing or a manifesting of what was previously concealed and could not be seen. Right now, we love Christ by faith, but not by sight. We cannot now see him. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, but at the time of his return, we shall see him. 1 John 3, verse 2 says that we shall be made like him, for we shall see him just as he is. What a glorious sight that is. Theologians refer to that as the beatific vision. It is the highest of all blessings that could possibly be bestowed upon us, that your physical eyes and your spiritual heart would actually gaze upon the glory that belongs to the ascended Christ in heaven. And the second coming here is referred to as the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the last book in the canon of Scripture is called Revelation. And by the way, it's not revelations, plural, like some people say. There are not multiple revelations. There's only one revelation. And it is because there is only one who's coming back. And our eye will behold him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in that moment, you and I will receive a glorified body. We will have glorified eyes with which to see the glorified Christ. And we will be able to gaze upon him and not have to turn away, because we will have eyes now that are perfectly suited for looking upon the glory of Jesus Christ. So this church at Corinth, they were eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And please note, he uses all three names here. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you before, Lord is his sovereign name. Jesus is his saving name. Christ is his strong name. The intent here is to emphasize the full glory of this revelation. It's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who will appear. And then he says, who will also confirm you to the end. The word confirm was used in verse 6. Now it is used again in verse 8. God will confirm his word in us in verse 6. And now Christ will confirm us in this truth and in this grace. He says to the end. This is why the Bible teaches, among other reasons, the eternal security of the believer and the perseverance of the saints. None will ever fall away from grace to the end, either to the end of your life or until the end of the age, whichever comes first. But there will be no dropouts in the school of discipleship. And we will all be confirmed to the very end by Christ in the truth and in grace. And then he adds, blameless. In the middle of verse 8, he will confirm us to the end blameless. I guess it's one thing if he simply confirmed us to the end, but we were not blameless in that confirmation. And so this is now a descriptive of how we are being confirmed blameless. The idea of blameless is to be without condemnation before a judge's bar. It means to be without condemnation before the heavenly court. It means to be freed of all charges. And so, At the end of the age, or at the end of your life, you will stand before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will confirm you blameless. And then he adds, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that, he's looking to the end of the age. And that is a technical Old Testament expression for the end of the age when he says, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the coming day of the Lord. It was a day of wrath and a day of vengeance and a day of tribulation, a day in which God will settle his accounts in heaven, a day in which all the world will stand before God and give an account, and preceding to that, a time of great tribulation here upon the earth. Yet you and I will be preserved blameless while the world is being condemned. This is why Paul loves the church. This is the group of people who don't have their head down staring at the world around them. This is a group of people, despite their flaws and faults, who are looking up for the return of Christ and are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ when he will be revealed in glory. And it has so captured their focus. Paul says, I want to be with these people. That's why I love this church. We have always preached the second coming of Christ. We have always taught and proclaimed that we are just strangers and aliens here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just pilgrims passing through this world. This world is not our home. Our treasure is laid up in heaven. It's not here. And so because of that, we have the blessed hope of Christ's return. And when we leave here and we're with unsaved people, their whole focus is a consumption of here, where when we come here, it is a consumption of the world to come. Finally, in verse 9, why Paul loved the church and why you and I should love the church. In verse 9, I want you to see God's faithfulness. The church is where God's faithfulness is most fully and intensely put on display. He says in verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, God is faithful everywhere. God is faithful in the heavens to keep the rotation of the earth and the distance of the earth from the sun exactly where he has placed it. He is faithful to keep the orbit of the planets in their particular path. God is faithful to bring the ocean back to the same place on the beach each time. God is faithful to cause the rivers to continue to flow into the ocean and for the water to be pulled up through evaporation and then to send the wind and blow the clouds back over the land and then for the clouds to release the water and for it to flow through the land back into the same rivers. God is faithful to perpetuate all of this, and God is faithful to give the changing of the seasons and to bring the harvest time of the year. All of that is God's faithfulness. And God is faithful to keep the laws of first and second thermodynamics continually operative, that we are held down by the law of gravity on this planet, and we're not flying as the globe is spinning. We're not flying through space. All of that is the result of God's faithfulness to his own providential purposes in creation. The turning of the earth, the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, All of that is God's faithfulness. So in that sense, God's faithfulness in a general way is every place seen on the globe. God is even faithful in hell to continue to pour out his wrath upon unbelievers throughout all of the ages to come, never changing, unrelenting, ever reliable, even in the depths of the bowels of hell itself. God is faithful in the heights of heaven. But where God's faithfulness is most fully and clearly seen is in the church, where God's eternal purpose and plan from before time began, when God sovereignly chose his elect and predestined them for grace, and God sending his Son into this world to lay down his life a ransom for many and to purchase the church with his own blood, and then for God by his faithfulness to send the Holy Spirit into the world to find the elect wherever they are on the seven continents of the earth, and to find them and then in the day of his power to make them willing and to call them to himself and to bring them into the true church, the universal church of all believers around the world, and to secure them in grace until they are safely brought home to heaven. All of that is God's unwavering faithfulness, God's perfect reliability, God's trustworthiness to himself to carry out his saving purposes here upon this globe. That's in the church. Now, there are tares in the church, in the local church. There will always be Judases among the 12. But for the most part, where the testimony of Christ is made known, for the most part, there you find the elect of God gathered together. And that is what Paul's reference is here in verse 9. He says, God is faithful, meaning God will be the executor and the administrator of all of his saving purposes from eternity past. He's not outsourcing it to anyone else such that there is any possibility of it falling through the cracks. No, God is faithful. Through whom, and the whom refers to God himself. And God here refers to God the Father, in distinction from who is mentioned at the end of verse 9, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father is faithful, and it is through himself, through whom you, referring to all the believers in Corinth, and wherever this letter would be read, were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in the Bible, there are two different calls. There is the general call, and then there is the effectual call. The general call is Matthew 22, verse 14. Many were called, few were chosen. It is the free offer of the gospel. It is the invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not all hear that invitation. Many live and die without ever hearing the name of Christ. So not all even hear the general call. But there is a call within that call, which is the effectual call, and it's called effectual because there is a cause that always secures the effect. And the effectual call of God is the sovereign, overpowering, irresistible summoning and subpoenaing by God of his elect in the world to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And not a one would be in the church at Corinth as a true believer if it were not for this call. this call is so loud and so deafening that it drowns out every other voice until Christ or God the Father alone is heard in the preaching of the gospel and God opens the ears to finally hear. That is this call of God. And every reference to the call of God in the epistles of the New Testament is always a reference to the effectual call of God. And it is so predominant in this first chapter. If you would please note in chapter 1, in verse 1, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. On the Damascus Road, that was not a volunteer movement. That was the effectual call of God upon Saul of Tarsus as he is called to Christ and at that moment made an apostle. In verse 2, to the church of God. The word church here, ecclesia, means the called out ones. That's what a church is. They are the ones who are called out of the world. He then uses the word call two more times in verse 2. Saints by calling. That's the effectual call. The result of which is, in every place, there are those who call on the name of the Lord. The order there in verse 2 is very important. He uses it again in verse 24. This is how he identifies the church. They are the called. That's what you and I are here at this church. We are the called. We have heard what others have not heard. We have been given ears to hear the powerful call of God to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was more than just hearing the preacher's voice. It was to hear the inaudible call of God that has drawn and brought us to faith in Christ. He uses it again in verse 26. For consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And standing behind this calling is what we see in verse 27, is the sovereign election of God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Again, verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world. Verse 28, and the despised God has chosen. And the reference here is what James 2:5 says, that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. God, for the most part, has chosen those the world has rejected. There are some mighty, some wise, and some rich who are chosen by God, but they are the exception, not the rule. And then he summarizes all of this at the beginning of verse 30 when he says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, you better believe it because you've been called by God. You say, do you hear an actual voice? No, you don't hear an actual voice. As someone has well said, it's much louder than that. It comes crashing into your soul. And it lays hold of you, and it brings you to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is by God's doing that you are in Christ. You were running away from God. And God came and brought you to himself. So let me wrap this up. Look back at verse 9 now. So Paul is talking about why he's so thankful for this church. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. That's very important too, because what salvation is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. You actually meet the risen Christ. You come to know Christ experientially in your heart and soul. Not merely know about him, you actually know him. And you love him and you adore him and you serve him. That's what Christianity is. You have been called into fellowship with his Son. And the word fellowship here simply means joint partnership in a relationship. It's used in the Gospel of Luke of two business partners sharing alike in a common business. And here the word koinonia for fellowship means we have now entered into a relationship, a partnership with Jesus Christ himself. And again, he gives all three names, Jesus Christ our Lord, as if to emphasize, can you believe this? You actually have a relationship with the Lord, Jesus Christ. It's God's faithfulness that has established the church. It's not because of us, it's in spite of us. It's because of Him. And Paul says, I'm thankful for this church in Corinth because this is where God's eternal, sovereign, faithful purposes have been brought into realization within time. That's why I love this church. Even as I look out across the sanctuary right now, I can remember when some of you were called. And I had the joy of either sitting on a front pew here or in a warehouse or in a whatever that other place was, a community center bingo party gathering place. That was the place, that was your maternity ward where you were birthed into the kingdom. And I remember when some of you were called in the gym to faith in Christ. And I remember when some of you were called in a previous church where we were. How could you do anything but love the church? Because that's where God's eternal purposes, all of the lines of His eternal decree intersect in the church, most specifically. How could you be distant from that place where God is bringing it all together? Yes, we go out into the world. Yes, we live in the world. But there is something very special about the church. The coming together of the people of God to hear the truth, to receive His grace, to observe His faithfulness, to see the gifts operating, and to eagerly wait for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we love the church because we love Christ. And if you would give me 30 seconds, here's the last thing I want to show you. This is the only place in the Bible, I think, where you're going to find this. Beginning in verse 1 and extending through verse 9, I want you to see how many times Christ is mentioned. Verse 1, Paul called as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, this grace was given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, enriched in Him, the Him is Christ. Verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ. Verse 7, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I actually could continue throughout the rest of this chapter. Every single verse in the first 9 verses mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul addresses the church at Corinth, he understands that over it all, and in it all, and through it all, and under it all, is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is so loyal to the church. It's why Paul's allegiance is with the church. Because he understands the inseparable union, the mystical union between Christ and His church. I applaud you for being so faithful over these last 18 months. You have been faithful to Christ, and you have been faithful to His church and to His bride. You have revealed your love for Christ and your love for the testimony of Christ. because you have held fast and you have continued to love what Christ loves, this church, as a new day is now about to dawn. May the wind of heaven fill your sails and take you further than you've ever gone. But you have remained faithful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.